Well, last week, it came to our attention that some of you were unaware that there were 5 observations in the study guide to be made about the text that we read. Every week, we'll not only have the questions to go over and to help us think through the passage, but we always encourage you to make 5 observations about the text yourself. This helps you to get into the Word yourself, to interact with it, with the Lord, to pray over it, to think about it, so that He can speak to you personally. And those are really important. Even though it's a big blank page with just 5 numbers on it, it may seem that it's not important, but it is really important. We may not discuss it in every group, but that's okay. Those are going to be very helpful to you as you study the Word, and God brings things to light for you personally, okay? So make sure you do the 5 points. And actually, sometimes we know that this can be hard. If this is your first study, if you've never studied the Word of God before, it can be daunting, and you could come to a passage, especially like this. I mean, how many... 5 chapters? I feel like we did 5 chapters today. There's so much content that it can be daunting. And some of you may need some help with these observations. What kind of observations is it? What is it? Well, I have a resource for you because I like resources. And this is something that we are actually going through with our family right now. It's called How to Study the Bible. It's a pamphlet. And I love pamphlets because my name's in it. Oh, is that Pam? My name's Pam. Okay, anyway. Yes, it's actually called Bible Study Made Easy. It's just a reference guide. Don't think that this is going to solve all your questions about the Bible, but it is very helpful. And we're going through it with our kids. It talks about the basic principles of study, what inductive Bible study means, what kind of questions you can ask yourself as you're looking at a passage, what kind of things you can do to find the history or the background of a passage. So very helpful. This is in our bookstore upstairs, and it can help you with those 5 observations. Okay? It is... I was going to tell you how much it is. I don't know. It's $1.95 or something.
Pretty cheap.
Okay, they're pretty cheap, but invaluable as we study the Word. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Well, yes.
Is that better?
I don't know. Is that better? Can you all hear me?
Yeah.
All right. If you can't, just wave on and I'll speak up, or I don't know. Bruce will do something. Well, today everyone should have received from our door greeters next week's questions. Okay. And this week's teaching outline, the teaching outline for today. Okay, everybody get those? Two things. And every week you will find those. Our greeters are the ones who are in control of the paperwork. Okay, and they will hand those things to us. The questions are distributed each week, but they're also available online. Make sure that you check out our website. I think we already did that. There it is. There's our website that can help you not only get the questions each week, but also for the teaching time. It is downloaded, uploaded. I never know this. Uploaded onto it? I don't know. Okay, it's on there. If you go and click, you can hear the week's teaching if you missed it. Very helpful. Facilitators, right now, you can look in your folders and you will find rosters for all of the women in your group.
Yay!
Yay! Isn't that fun? Thank you, Sue. So do that. Find the rosters and pass those out when you have time. Okay. So I think I made it through all the announcements. Sorry, those are boring. Helpful, but boring. Okay, so let's move on to our memory verse. Remember, every week we study the Word, ask ourselves about these observations, answer the questions, and seek to memorize the verse for the week. If you have your pink sheet, hold that up. This is where our verses are, on that pink sheet, if you want to get that out. We tried to make them simple. We tried to make them very concise, but being the main thought of the passage that we're studying. So hopefully this will be of help to you. And today, our verse... Oh, I went too far. Is John 6:35. There we go. And let's say it together once, and then we'll try to say it without looking at the verse itself. Okay? Let's say it together. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Okay, let's try that again. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not be hungry. Oh, hunger, sorry.
Whoever believes
in me shall never thirst. I screwed it up and I got the microphone on. Sorry. Very well done, except for me. Nice job, ladies. Well, let's get started here. Turn your cell phone off. I will use a visual aid. Oh, mine is off. Huh. Okay, take your cell phone, turn it off. I'm going to need it because there is a clock over there. Okay. Thank you very much. Let me throw this stuff down here now. Well, I am so glad that you're all here today because you know what? I realize that there are plenty of things that you could be doing today, tasks that you can be accomplishing, but I'm so glad that you're here taking the opportunity to connect with other women over the Word as we study the Word of God, seeking to encourage each other and to grow in our faith and to be encouraged in our love for the Lord. Last week, we learned that Jesus is the Logos. He's the Word of God. In Hellenistic culture, that Logos was understood to be the source of life itself, that Jesus is the Creator God. He's the source of life himself. And through Jesus, God speaks to us his truth and his grace. Jesus brings light into the darkness and opens the way to God through his flesh and blood existence in this world. Well, this week, we're going to see just how Christ's life and death brings us life. We'll see this as we investigate the first I am statement of our study. I am the bread of life. You know, there is such powerful imagery and use of metaphor in this passage. Jesus wants us to wrestle with who he says he is and what he claims to be for those who will trust in him and believe in him. Keep in mind, as we go through this, there is a lot of metaphor. There's a lot of imagery that Jesus is using to bring home his point. And we don't want to ignore the fact that that's figurative language, but we want to see why Jesus chose to use that language and how it reflects his relationship to us and who he is. The message we're going to hear today is, it's really apropos. It's timely for us today. It's a critical message to living life as God has intended us to and experiencing the reality of God's goodness to us in Jesus. It's really integral to our lives. What Jesus says to us regarding the bread of life is at the core of what it means to be truly alive, to be fully alive, to be eternally alive. And I've divided the text on your outlines, you can see, somewhat freely. It's not without thought, but, you know, this verse can go here or there, whatever. It's general guideline, and I hope that the divisions will be helpful to your study. In the first verses, we're going to start with verse 22 through 26. I hope that you've read the larger context, because I will be referring to the beginning of chapter 6, the first 21 verses, but for the sake of our study, we're going to focus on seeking Jesus in verses 22 through 26, believing Jesus, verses 27 through 34, eating and drinking of Jesus, verses 35 and 50 through 59, leaving Jesus, verses 60 through 66, and confessing Jesus, verses 67 through 69. We're going to look at this passage together, and as I read it, as we start in chapter 6, verse 22, please follow along with me and seek to engage your hearts and minds as we study this active and living Word of God. It's such a privilege that we have to come here and interact in this way, so let's take the greatest advantage that we can of it. John 6, 22. And I'm going to go ahead and read most of the passage. I'm not going to read all of it, so just try to follow along. I will tell you if I'm skipping some verses. There's a lot of repetition, but there's also just a lot of content. So let's start in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they'd eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it was written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give you, that I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing him in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, Do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Please pray with me. Living Father, we come to you this morning in great, great need of your help and hope and life. We pray that you would open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your word. Teach us the meaning of Jesus being the bread of life. Help us to see how we can feed on him and what it looks like to believe in him in such an intense and all-consuming way. Remind us of your grace in drawing people to Jesus, and may we have willing hearts and sharp minds to listen and learn from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we pick up this narrative in verse 22, we see that we're joined in the middle of a story. John begins by saying, on the next day. So obviously there was a day that came before where something happened that sheds light on what's going to happen after this. Well, in fact, the events of the day before are extremely significant to Christ's discourse on the bread of life that comes further down in the chapter. The first 21 verses of chapter 6, we read that there was a large crowd following Jesus because they'd seen him perform miracles and especially healing their sick. Well, they weren't just seeking Jesus, this huge crowd. They're kind of stalking him. No matter where he went, they would pursue until they found him. And we learn from the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that sometimes the disciples didn't even have time to rest or eat a meal because the people were always there. They were super famous. People were always around Jesus. And yet, Jesus was stirred emotionally for these people. It says he wasn't annoyed by them, but he had compassion on them. I would be completely annoyed about, well, maybe not. I want to be famous. No, I don't. I wrestle with that. No, he wasn't annoyed. He had compassion. And so he took the opportunity when the crowds came to him to teach the people about the kingdom of God and took the opportunity as well to heal those who were suffering in their midst. Well, as Jesus ministered to the crowd, the day began to wear away, Luke says, and it became late. And the people had spent the whole day with Jesus listening and learning from him, and he seems to feel a little bit responsible for the fact that now it's dinner time and there's no food. These people have been following me and listening to me, and he, you know, and I've been healing them, and there's been this intimate interaction with us, and now there's no food. And so he takes that question to his disciples. He feels their need for hunger, and he wants to address it. Again, Jesus seizes this opportunity before him to show that he was sent from God by miraculously feeding every person that was in that crowd. Many of us are familiar with the story, but hopefully as we look at it today, it's going to shed light onto what Jesus means when he talks about himself being the bread of life. Well, some speculate that it could have been close to 10,000. I've heard even larger numbers in the group that Jesus fed the day before. There were at least 5,000 men, plus women and children. And Jesus didn't just provide a light snack or a Lunchable for each person. He produced an all-you-can-eat buffet, right? I mean, okay, it was fish and bread. There may not have been, you know, a smorgasbord of Swedish meatballs or anything like that. But it was an all-you-can-eat buffet so that everybody had all that they wanted. And just to knock it out of the park, there were like tons, 12 basketfuls, of leftovers. And everybody knows the leftovers are the best part. Like, they're always better the next day. Well, this is such a huge miracle and sign of God's presence and approval of Jesus that the people saw Jesus, we read in those verses, as the great prophet that God had promised to send into the world who would be like Moses and lead the Israelites to freedom. If you read in our notes, we were encouraged to... look how not good I am. There we go. In Deuteronomy 18:15, you notice that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, this is Moses speaking, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And since that time, the Jews had been looking for this prophet who would come to deliver them. They've been looking for that. So they even identified with Jesus doing these signs that he could be that prophet. But in the current context, they misunderstood the kind of freedom that that prophet would bring. They imagined he'd be an earthly king that would free them from the rule of the Romans that they were under. This is why they pursued Jesus to make him king, it says. But Jesus didn't come to bring political freedom. He wasn't that kind of prophet. He came to bring freedom for our souls. And later in chapter 18, Jesus clarifies that he is a king. Don't get me wrong, it's not that I'm not a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. I'm a different kind of king. The people were seriously mistaken, and Jesus had come to break their chains for sure, but they weren't the chains of Rome. They are the chains of sin and death. So this miraculous feeding of these people, was it a wasted lesson since these people didn't get who Jesus really was and the kind of king that he really was? Had Jesus just thrown pearls to the swine? No. Actually, the miracle of multiplying bread was a physical manifestation, a physical picture of what Jesus does for us spiritually as the bread of life. He was giving the people and us a real life, a real time experience of his power to satiate, to fill our needs. It was a powerful illustration of how Jesus provides sustenance and satisfaction to his people. So now we see the crowd continuing to pursue Jesus. He'd slipped away from them when they were trying to make him king and had gone to Capernaum with his disciples. So they went to Capernaum seeking him. Again, they're stalking him, finding him out. And when they landed and found Jesus, they ask him a question. And I don't know if any of you thought this question was funny, but I kind of thought it was funny. And maybe I heard it, I read it wrong in the text, but I thought it was a little humorous. I can see these, you know, like eager beavers chasing down Jesus, ready for another display of his power. And when they see him, they get all cool and collected and say, "Why, teacher, when did you get here?" They knew exactly when he got there. They just chased him down. You know, it's fancy meeting you here, Jesus. As if they didn't, you know, as if Jesus didn't see through their true intentions in finding him. In fact, he addresses this in just a little bit. And I don't know if that's the tone and attitude of the crowd, but it came across that way to me. But it's interesting that Jesus responds to them differently. He kind of sees through their intentions. He actually ignores their question completely. Did you notice that? Didn't answer it. Didn't think it was important. He actually ignores it and instead addresses the real reason they're pursuing him. He seems to recognize their lack of genuineness, their hypocrisy, and confronts them with their true motives. He says, "Listen, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you had your fill of the loaves." Apparently, not all who seek Jesus do so authentically or with pure motives. We don't always go to Jesus with the truest needs of our heart exposed. In fact, oftentimes it's the felt needs that we're going to take to Jesus. And clearly in this context, some go to Jesus for personal gain. They were seeking another miracle, maybe a spectacle of entertainment perhaps, or maybe just another free meal. But Jesus tells them, you're not following me around because you recognize the miracles I did as signs that I am from God. You're stalking me because you got a belly full yesterday and want some more. That's basically what he's saying. If you saw the signs for what they were, you'd know that I'm from God. And that would be more important to you. But you just want more bread. And I can almost see Jesus' mind going as he's thinking about their emphasis on the bread and the multiplication of that bread and thinking, wait a minute, I could share with them that I'm the bread of life. He's such a great communicator. I love it. Anyway, the people weren't so concerned with what the miraculous signs that he did meant spiritually. They just wanted more of the shock and awe, a powerful display, or however it benefited them materially and physically. They wanted that immediate experience. Their motivation in seeking Jesus was the idea that he could do something for them. He could meet their physical needs and their material desires in powerful ways. But Jesus says that the signs themselves were of more importance than the results of what they did. In chapter 5, just previous to this, verse 36, Jesus said, "But the testimony I have is greater than that of John," referring to John the Baptist. "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." The signs meant something more important, spiritually important, eternally important than what they actually provided. Christ's miracles authenticated his mission from God. They showed he was the one sent from the Father. And if someone ignored the signs, they ignored the reality of who Jesus was and why he'd come. They missed the whole point. Kent Hughes says that Jesus is not a material savior or a savior from the difficulties of this life. Anyone who's been a follower of Jesus for any length of time knows that. Jesus is not a material savior or a savior from the difficulties of this life. Following Jesus is not about seeking his resources for giving us a better life or a more fulfilled life even. It's not about focusing on what Jesus can give me necessarily or what he can do for me. Jesus isn't a spiritual ATM or a vending machine. We don't come to Christ and his church to simply receive material benefits or just to find relief from our circumstances. Oftentimes, God doesn't remove us from our circumstances because there's something more important, and that's what he's trying to teach us. Jesus wants us to see that what is truly important in life is not just what we think is important or what we feel is important at a particular point in time in the heat of the moment. He helps us to take our eyes off the physical and material only and look toward the spiritual reality that we often ignore. And if you can get one main point here, before we head into the bread of life discussion, we're talking about spiritual truth. We're talking about the spiritual. God, Jesus uses physical realities to explain the spiritual truths behind them. Keep that in mind. And, you know, as I looked at this, I thought, isn't this what Jesus always does? Doesn't he always see through our antics and our false motives and our misguided questions to what we really need? He's always graciously leading us to the truth because, after all, he is full of grace and truth. So that's what he's about. Well, our next section, Jesus does this precisely for the people who are here. He goes a little bit more deeply and shows them the importance of the underlying sign. Excuse me. In verses 27 through 34, we're going to look at how Jesus describes the importance of believing him, believing Jesus. Well, after identifying the true motives of the crowd, Jesus urges them not to labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. He compares their desire for earthly physical satiation to worthless food that spoils. It doesn't last. It rots away like all the stuff of this world eventually does. Jesus tells them not to live for today and spend their energy and concerns only on the physical and material realities before them. Obviously, there are physical and material realities that we have to address, but he doesn't want us to focus on them only or to make them priority or to make them the most important things in our lives. The bread he'd provided for them the day before was already gone. What we eat today is waste tomorrow. It was done. In contrast to this material focus, Jesus encourages them to work for food that is eternal, spiritual food. It's the sustenance that he provides as the Son of Man, God's authoritative representative on earth. Just as he had provided the bread and fish for all the people that followed, he's also our spiritual provider of nourishment. In fact, the miracle of food that Jesus had provided the day before was to point to this fact that eternal food comes from Jesus. He's the provider. They were to pour their efforts into getting spiritual nourishment, not physical satisfaction. And in an effort to clarify what Jesus had said, the people ask a kind of a follow-up question. They want to know what God wants from them. Okay, well, so what must we do to be doing the works of God? In other words, what religious activity can we perform to get this eternal spiritual food? We want on board. We want a piece of the pie. Oh, that's kind of funny. Food related. Anyway, all right, just came out. What can we do to please God so that he will give us this food that won't spoil? I want to know what their part in this is. Perhaps today we could fill in the blanks by saying, maybe I should feed the poor or give more money to missions, or perhaps, depending on our background, say 100 Hail Marys so that God will give me eternal life. Maybe I just need to read my Bible more or pray more diligently or differently. Maybe I need a book to lead me through prayer. Maybe I need to serve at church more often or in different ways before I can receive this non-perishable gift from Jesus. No, that's not where Jesus goes. What does he say? Look at the text. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus says the work of God is to believe in him. Now, this answer is at the heart of what the entire passage is saying, but it's a little bit unnerving, isn't it? I mean, for us, wait a minute, that's a little out there. I want, you know, practical. I want hands, feet, what can I do? Jesus said, no, the work of God is to believe. Jesus equates spiritual labor or work with simply believing in him. And don't we usually associate work with difficulty, effort, and action? You know, when we're working in our gardens, it's not just a passive retreat. No, you're working hard, you're getting dirty, you're sweating. But belief, spiritual belief, seems kind of easy, perhaps passive or invisible. We'll see that that is not the truth, but our initial reaction may be that that's what Jesus is saying. And yet, belief is what God requires, and belief is in Jesus as the one sent from God to accomplish God's purposes in giving eternal spiritual life. You know, this idea of belief is so crucial. John even says later in the book, in chapter 20, that this is the very reason he wrote the whole book of John. His purpose statement in 20:31 says, the very reason he wrote the book was so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. That's the whole purpose of him writing this book. So we're not going to go into what believing in Jesus is right now, because that's exactly what Jesus is talking about when he brings out the bread of life discussion. But suffice it to say at this point that believing in Jesus is more than simple intellectual assent or agreement to facts or believing in the sense that I agree that Jesus is the Son of God and he came to earth and he died on the cross. Because honestly, Satan would be headed to heaven with us if that were the case. He believes who Jesus is. He knows he's the Son of God and he knows why he came to earth and what he did on the cross. But that doesn't mean he's saved or he has eternal life or he's fed on the bread of life. So belief certainly isn't just an intellectual reality. It's more than, it is certainly that, but it is more than that. And Jesus will explain that more in verses 35 through 59. But notice here how the people respond to Jesus at this point. They don't seek to clarify what it means to believe in him. They don't seek to do that, to find out, what do you mean by believe in you? That sounds different than what I'm used to hearing in spiritual context. Rather, they ask for another sign to authenticate his message. Can you believe the audacity? Do you know what he's done in healing their sick? He's walked on water. They didn't know that, just the disciples did. But he's fed the 5,000. He's turned water into wine at this point. Come on, what else can he do? Well, unbelief causes us to do many things. As if the miracles of feeding them the day before weren't enough, it kind of seems that they even get a little bit snippy with Jesus, as if to say, prove it, Jesus. You say that you have food that doesn't spoil. But our spiritual ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness that Moses provided them from heaven. Beat that, Jesus. They take the focus and the heat off themselves and point to their religious heritage as a trump card of sorts. Wait, did we tell you who our ancestors were? They ate the manna in the desert. Well, Jesus corrects them very quickly, and he doesn't argue about the past. He doesn't go down the rabbit trail they want him to, but he shows its true significance in relationship to God's work now. He clarifies that God actually provided the manna in the desert, not Moses. It wasn't Moses, it was my Father. And now God also is giving you the true bread from heaven who gives life to the world. The manna was only a foreshadowing of the true bread from heaven that would come. And this true bread, it's in the context, is a person who offers true and lasting life to all who would believe in him. Well, they respond with eagerness when they hear this and ask Jesus for this bread that will give them lasting satisfaction. They want it. They want it all the time. They still don't understand, but they don't ever want to have to feed themselves again. Again, focusing too much on the material. But this is where it really gets good. Let's look at verses 35 through 59, eating and drinking of Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Isn't that amazing? It's interesting to me that Jesus uses the word bread. Today, bread totally gets a bad rap, right? Gluten, bad. Carbs, bad. Bread, bad. I love bread. But back in Jesus' time, bread was the staple of life. It was what they had every single day at every single meal. It was a staple of life. He's not saying, certainly, you know, "I am the filet mignon of life." He's not saying, "I'm that special thing you can only get once in a while when you've saved up for a year." He's saying, "I am what you need for sustenance every single day." It's a staple. Jesus is our spiritual staple. Ooh, I don't know if that sounds good. Anyway, this means that Jesus himself is what we need for spiritual health and nourishment. Our deepest spiritual needs are satisfied forever in the person of Jesus Christ. We'll never be fulfilled or satiated apart from Christ. He's the source of spiritual nourishment, even as he's the source of life. Colin Cruz explains that spiritual hunger and thirst are metaphors for the human need to know God. And knowing God is the present reality of eternal life. This is not just an idea to accept, but a person to know and experience. Our soul needs a person. Our soul needs God. And God has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why John 17:3 says this, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you." I don't think I put that one down. "And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is knowing God and his Son, Jesus. Well, as the bread of life, as this daily staple, Jesus fills our emptiness. He cleanses our souls. He provides all we need for acceptance with God. Remember, we're talking in a spiritual sense here. We're not talking about actual bread. When he gives his flesh for the life of the world, he's offering his life for the lives of those who would trust in him. When Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many on the cross, he died and paid for the death penalty that we owe due to our sin and our rebellion against God. Jesus died in the flesh so that we could have life, spiritual fulfillment, eternal life. You know, we can't just do the work that Jesus was referring to when he was speaking to the crowd. We can't just do the spiritual activities that were the religious activities that we think are going to gain us favor with God. We can't just go to church or do good things or be nice. Oh, I meant to bring that book. I have a book from the library for my daughter that's called Be Nice. And it's really interesting on, you know, how to live and be nice. But it's great. That's nice. But that's not going to give us spiritual fulfillment. Just to be nice. I don't know about you, but be nice only goes so far with me. You know, anyway, sorry. Maybe it's just me. But in order to have our spiritual hunger and thirst satisfied, we need to go to Jesus and believe in him. That's what he says. He says, "Come to me," right? Come to me and believe. Those two phrases are used in conjunction with one another. Coming to Jesus is believing. Believing is coming to Jesus. And the phrase "come to me" that Jesus uses here is reminiscent of Isaiah 55. This was very powerful to me, and I'm not going to talk much about this. I just want you to read it with me and see the connections here. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come. Buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price, free. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Do you see how close this is to what Jesus is saying in John 6? When we come to Jesus and believe in him, we're putting all of our hope, our trust, and faith in him as the one who can fill our souls. Hear that your soul may live. We no longer trust our own efforts, our work to impress God or to earn us eternal life with God. Rather, we recognize our neediness. We've got no money to offer. We don't have any money. We've got nothing to offer Jesus, spiritually speaking. We recognize our sinfulness and we turn to Jesus for life and freedom from our sin and the death that it's acquired for us. This is an all-in mindset. Do you know what it means to be all-in? Everything. You're all-in. There's nothing holding back. Everything is in commitment to Christ, a wholehearted commitment of dependence on Christ for life itself. You know, I don't know why this is coming to me now, but when I think about the application of what it means to be all in with Jesus, so much of my life seems frivolous. When I look at the things I spend my time on, and I spend my money on, and I spend my emotional energy on, they don't satisfy. They're not bread. Jesus is the bread of life. When we understand that we are bankrupt and we have nothing to offer God, nothing. When we feel the pangs of spiritual starvation, Jesus calls out and says, come to me. Come to me and believe, and I will fill you to overflowing with life that never, ever ends. If we don't understand our spiritual neediness, we'll never turn to Jesus to be filled. Part of the reason Jesus used the miracle of the day before. They were hungry. They were needy. They saw their need, and he filled it. And now he's drawing that same connection spiritually. Jesus tells us that coming to him, and it mentions it in Isaiah 55 as well, involves listening to and learning from the Father. It's hearing when God speaks and seeking to hear from him in his word and through his Son. Those who go to Jesus and answer his call to come are eager to hear what God has to say, to believe it, and apply it to their lives. Yet seeking Jesus and believing him is not just about information. It's about transformation. It's not just about listening to what God has to say, but learning from it and being transformed in it. That little pamphlet that I showed you about how to study the Bible, one of the quotes on the pages was just simple, but it was so powerful as we were talking with our kids about it. The goal of studying the Bible is a transformed life and a deeper relationship with God. It's not a checkoff. It's not to say, you know, I did my Bible app for today, or it is a deeper relationship with God. It's a transformed life. If what we're doing in our relationship with Christ, if what we're seeking and pursuing and learning isn't changing us, something's wrong. Something's awry. We're similar to the people that Jesus was speaking to in this crowd who chose not to believe what he was saying. Well, the purpose of hearing from God and knowing his heart and will is that we would obey. We're talking about obedience. We would do what he says. That's what it means when Jesus says they'll be taught by God. We'll learn from him. And obviously in the greater context, as Jesus sent the Spirit later in the book of John, we know that the Spirit is the one who comes and lives with us and teaches us and leads us into all truth. But lest we think that believing and coming to Jesus is all up to us, Christ reminds us at this point that the Father is the one who draws hearts to himself, to Christ, and he's the one who gives us as a gift to Jesus. Did you catch that? The Father is the one who gives us to Jesus. The Father is the one who draws people. Jesus said, no one can come to the Father or to the Son unless the Father draws him. That is powerful. What a precious rest there is in realizing that God is wooing and calling his people to himself and to his Son. It's not up to me. It's not up to you. God is wooing his people. And when we run to Jesus in dependence and faith, he will never forsake us or send us packing. He says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, and I will raise him up at the last day. How many times does he say that? 3 or 4 times in this passage. And I will raise him up at the last day. And I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus says it's God's will that none of those who believe in him would be lost, but that those who look to the Son and believe in him will most certainly possess eternal life. What great hope there is in this. Jesus is our security. He's the one who is ultimately responsible for my life and my salvation. That's what he's saying. I will raise them up on the last day. That is amazing to me, that it's not up to me, but Jesus is my security. This is what John says at the end of his life as he writes to encourage others in the gospel and in their confidence in Christ. He says, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. He doesn't say so that you could hope or you could guess or you could estimate that you have eternal life, but so you could know that you have eternal life. And as we look back at our passage, we see that John has now identified to some degree a portion of the people who are speaking with Jesus at this point, who are in the crowd. He identifies them as the Jews. And this term indicates those who were opposed to Jesus and sought to discredit him wherever they could. They were the ones in chapter 5, verses 45 and 46 that was mentioned in our questions, who were depending on the Mosaic law to save them rather than the promised Messiah that Moses spoke of. Here we find them grumbling and complaining about who Jesus is and what he requires them to do. They don't believe that Jesus is God's son sent from heaven. Because why? Because they know he's Joseph's son. It's ridiculous. We have the evidence right in front of us. My experience tells me you're not the son of God because you're the son of Joseph. The evidence they see goes against what God has said, and yet they choose to believe the circumstances before them. And they fuss and they fume over what they believe to be important, and they miss out on the entire message of eternal life. And we can be guilty of this too. It's so easy to see our situation and look at our life as the true reality. What we are experiencing feels real. It is real. And yet it seems like the most important perspective that exists. And yet, when God's truth challenges our circumstances and rattles our preconceived notions, we sometimes reject God's perspective and choose to live according to what we see and feel rather than what is actually true. That's exactly what they were doing. But believing in Jesus means that we trust what he says is true, regardless of what our world and our experience may seem to be saying. We believe what he says to be true, and we live according to that. Well, Jesus kind of puts the heat a little bit more on these Jews who opposed him to emphasize the intense nature of his commitment, and he begins to use terms and metaphors that are becoming very disturbing to these people. And this is when we need to remember what we're going to talk about as Jesus being the bread of life and eating and drinking his flesh is called a metaphor, okay? It's figurative language. It's to show us something in very powerful terms, a spiritual reality, okay? All right. Jesus says that he's the living bread from heaven, and anyone who eats of him will never die. Even though all the Israelites and Moses ate the manna from heaven, what happened? They all died, right? But Jesus claims he's better than Moses because anyone who eats his flesh or drinks his blood will live forever. Jesus pushes the Jews to see that without him, there's no life in them. They're dead. Like Paul says in Ephesians, they're dead in their sins, just like we all are. Jesus wanted them and us to see that there's no middle ground. Either we have spiritual life and health when we feast on him, or we remain spiritually starved and die. There's no middle ground. This strong metaphor of eating and drinking the flesh and blood of Jesus shouldn't really be alarming to us. Jesus actually explains in the context what he means. He says that in the context, it's abiding in him and he in us. That's what he says it is. Jesus says this is close and intimate fellowship with him. When we abide in him, we dwell with him, live with him, allow him full access to our hearts and minds. It's not actually eating the physical blood or drinking the physical or eating the body or the flesh or drinking the actual blood of Jesus. Eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood is symbolic of being united to him in such an all-consuming way that it's actually as if we take him into our bodies like ingesting food and drink. It's a daily necessity to be united with Christ in this way. just like it's a daily necessity for our bodies to physically eat. Crew says again, abiding in Christ in this way, if I put this one down here, no, involves loyalty, fellowship, and obedience. That's what Jesus is talking about. When we abide with Christ, we turn from whatever we cling to for hope and attach ourselves to him in faith and obedience. Surely this includes repentance, turning from the things that we cling to for life and rejecting them in favor of Jesus and clinging to him for forgiveness and new life. Well, does this idea of feeding on Christ as the bread of life seem a bit daunting, excessive, over the top? Do you get the idea that being nourished on Christ in this way is kind of a game changer, life-transforming reality? Yeah, many of the followers of Jesus sure did. They felt that way. In fact, if we go to the next section, verses 60 through 66, according to Jesus in this passage, not everyone will believe in him. Those who saw the miracles didn't all believe. Many who had followed him that day did not believe in him. And verse 66 tells us that many turned back and no longer walked with Jesus. They didn't get the reality that Jesus was talking about the Spirit, and the Spirit brings life. I'm not talking about physical food, people. I'm talking about the Spirit. My words are Spirit, and they are life to you. It is such a hard teaching, a difficult reality to embrace for sure, that Jesus must be our spiritual food. There's nothing else in the world that satisfies. And if it's true that Jesus is God's Son, and he's come to earth to give life to all who would believe in him, then we each have a really important decision to make. We either need to choose to eat the bread of life or to turn and no longer walk with Jesus. Will we eat and drink his flesh and blood? Again, not literally, but spiritually. Will we see his life and death as our sole means of spiritual survival? Peter did. Right here in this passage, as he spoke for the 12, when Jesus asked, "Are you going to abandon me too?" Peter answered for the 12 and said, "Lord, whom shall we go to? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God." What a confession. Those are the two options. This strong confession of faith in Christ as the Messiah of God, as the Savior and Lord, is the expression of eating the bread of life. They recognized that Jesus was the only one who could nourish their souls, and they were choosing to feed on him. Kent Hughes says this: "All the people on earth can be divided into two groups. There are those who know the satisfaction that Christ brings. They've partaken of him. Some in this group are more satisfied than others because they've been eating the bread more consistently. There are others who know nothing of the satisfaction Jesus gives. They've never had true inner satisfaction." Well, this is the challenge to each of us today. Jesus has claimed that he's our only source of true and lasting life. We can either go to him and believe and feed on him, or we can reject his offer and can continue to be hungry for more. Let's pray that God would draw our hearts to him and give us the faith to believe and feast on him. Let me pray. Jesus, once again, we thank you for your powerful word. We pray that you would bring to life in our hearts and minds the reality of you being our sole nourishment spiritually. We pray that you would bring life to our souls as we feed on you and learn more and more what it means to take you as our nourishment, to cling to you, to trust in you, to believe in you, and to come to you with empty hands so that you will fill them. It's in your precious name we pray. Jesus, amen.